me take a moment to kind of fill you in on something. On Wednesday, Susan and I are traveling to Little Rock, and I'm going to be involved with a wedding on next Sunday afternoon. So I won't be able to get back in time for church here, because the wedding's actually at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And they asked me about this 9 months ago. So we've been doing phone counseling and stuff like that, 6-7 sessions with them, etc. Susan and I both know the young lady who's getting married. She's from our former church, and she's marrying a guy she met at school. So I'm looking forward to that. We're staying with some old friends, etc. So just pray for us. We're going to drive up there Wednesday morning. There's a rehearsal dinner type thing on Thursday night, etc. Not my favorite activity to drive 8 hours in my vehicle, any vehicle, but that's what we're doing. And bless that family. So pray for us as we do that, all right? Something else that I want to chit-chat with you about. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that we're going to go from Revelation to Genesis, and I want to just talk to you about that for a minute. Revelation is a book packed full of things that are going to happen. None of them have happened yet. It's just all prophecy. The first chapter is the revealed Jesus Christ, and then the seven letters. And once you get to chapter 4, everything has still yet is coming. So preaching through a text that we don't really know exactly what this means, that's one serious responsibility. And I've waited for 35 years of ministry to even get to that text. I never even touched it until then. After we're done with this, we're going to go to a text. Everything in the book has already happened. It's the book of Genesis. So that's a big giant narrative that surrounds the lives of four really important people in our past. So it's going to be a radically different thing. We're going to go from 22 chapters of, well, I'm not exactly sure what this means, to 50 chapters of, whoa, that's a really interesting story. So we're going to jump like that. It's going to be fun. I'm really looking forward to it. I have talked through the book of Genesis with people on a one-to-one basis 100 times, at least. And I'm really, really looking forward to our study of Genesis. There's lots of good stuff. Susan and I were south of here with our kids this past week for 4 days at Dolphin Island. And on the way back, we stopped at a place called Dinosaur Adventure. It's Dr. Kent Hovind's place. And it's all about creation and the 6 days. And he actually gave us a personal tour. I think he does it a lot. He's a hoot for a guy with a doctor's degree. It's like he's got a sense of humor. So we had fun doing that. I would never have chosen to do that, but we just stopped there. This is Dr. Hovind's place. You're kidding me. So we had some fun this past Friday when we came back home. Anyways, turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 19. We're on verses 1 through 10 this morning. Revelation 19, 1 through 10. I'm entitling this Anticipating Victory. Lots of stuff has happened we're going to review here in a minute. So let me give you a brief introduction and then we'll get into the text. What happens on earth is known in heaven for simple reasons. First, God inhabits heaven and knows everything, including the actions and the pensions of mankind. Second, the angels that serve God are constantly communicating, and they have observed on earth things that are going on, and those who are part of the heavenly audience learn quickly about things on earth. I'm sure that they wire things in every direction so everybody knows what's going on, etc. The seals and the trumpets and finally the bowls of God's wrath at the end of the age, what we think of as the end of the church age, have been prophesied, and chapter 16 has unpacked the series of seven bowls of God's judgment at the end. In the end, he destroys all who stand in his way, including the ones who so faithfully supported his evil agenda, the prostitute in chapter 17, etc. Most recently, we heard the cries of those that benefited the most from the prostitute's evil as Babylon the Great was destroyed literally overnight, and that's chapter 18, and we just unpacked that last week. so forth. We now come to a strong reaction to that news in heaven, because they know what's going on down here. The angels literally peer over the portals of heaven, wondering what's going on down there. Now we come to that strong reaction of heaven. And Dave picked a song that has Alleluia in it on purpose because of what's in our text this morning. This is all known in heaven, and it's fair to assume that they are ready to rejoice at the news. But first, how did we get to this point? And I want to run through my standard review thing here. Chapter 1 of Revelation is the glorified, exalted Jesus Christ, which was part of our music this morning. Chapter 2 and 3 is the seven churches, and that's about things that are occurring, I think. We're not to the end of that section yet in history. Then it comes the seven seals in chapter 4. Four horsemen of the apocalypse, the first four, are the first four seals. The fifth seal is saints crying for justice under the altar. And finally, the sixth one is this great earthquake. Then we have 144,000 Jews and a multitude of people who stand in the middle of all the seals. And the seventh seal consists of seven trumpet judgments leading us to the next set of seven. The first four are fire and destruction on the earth. The fifth one is trumpets. Fifth trumpet is locusts that bite people, sting people for 5 months, and they can't die. They would like to. And the sixth trumpet is demons that are released from the Euphrates that kill 1/3 of mankind. Then there's two scenes, an angel with an open scroll. John is told to eat the scroll. And the second scene are two witnesses that speak in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 years. And they are killed by the beast at the end. The seventh trumpet consists of the seven plagues of God's wrath. It takes us a while to get to that in the text right here. Revelation 12 and 13, Satan is cast out of heaven, and he comes down to earth, and he rules through the Antichrist and the false prophet. In chapter 14 is God's judgment described as a grain harvest and a grape harvest. The grain harvest being the bowls of God's wrath, the seven bowls of God's wrath, and the grape harvest being the battle of Armageddon, pointing in that direction. Revelation 15 previews the bowls of wrath. Revelation 16 lists them, all seven of them, in one chapter. Chapter 17 is a future drama regarding the Babylon prostitute that's destroyed by the beast, and which God is in charge of. He actually causes it to happen. Chapter 18, we visited last week, reminisces about all the losses that these people are experiencing. They just, woe is us for all the awful things that have happened to us. Okay? So that's where we are. So we come to chapter 19. What's going on up here in heaven? Because everything so far has been down on earth, all the trauma, the difficulties, etc., all that stuff that God's going to do here on earth. So what happens next? Why do people praise and thank God? Let's go to the text first. Let's read the first five verses, and you'll see why I'm asking that question. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! For from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. So why is it that people praise God? So ask yourself that question right now. I'm not going to have you raise your hand, but why do you praise God? Maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't really do that very much. Or maybe you do it a lot. Let me give you some suggestions. We praise God for his attributes and his perfections. That comes out of the book of Psalms a great deal. We just thank God that he knows everything, that he's in charge. He's almighty and he's all powerful and so forth. Lots of stuff like that. The author of Hebrews calls us to continually offer the praise, the sacrifice of praise filled with thanksgiving to God, especially for his holiness, his loving kindness, his mercy, and his goodness. And it's scattered throughout the book of Psalms. The second one, we praise God for his mighty works. For his mighty works. And those mighty works include creation and our great salvation itself. God actually brought that about by his own power. Third, we praise God for his blessings, and that includes the gift of Jesus. Linda picked the perfect call to worship, leading us to the inexpressible gift of Jesus Christ for us. But the fourth one's in our text today. We praise God for his decisions regarding the expected end of the wicked. That came out of verse 2. Look in verse 2. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And that all starts with hallelujah. And it ends in the next verse, hallelujah. It's like, cry out to God. Praise him for it. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43 says, rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. How about Psalm 58, verse 10 and 11? The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. A broader look at Revelation reveals that the religious, political, and economic elements of this world are so polluted by sin that the only good thing that God can do is destroy it. And John recognizes right here, the people in heaven are going, thank God it's finally taking place. Praise God for that. There are three other reasons in our text. First, God graciously brought salvation and righteously passes judgment. That's in verses 1 through 5. He actually brought us salvation, and he's taking care of the needs that we have just to make things right. Have you ever been in that situation before? I guess I talk to people at least once every 2 weeks, and someone is telling me about a situation that's just not right. And I can't fix it. I don't have any authority to even address the situation. So there's got to be millions of people in this scene right here who are like, finally, justice. The second thing in our text, God governs history and is preparing for the son's marriage. We'll get to that a little bit later. And third, God alone is worthy of all praise and glory. Everybody else, move away. It's all for him. Okay? That's what our text basically breaks itself down to, verses 1 through 10. So we're going to cover that this morning. But first, this word right, hallelujah. What is that? Let's talk about that just for a minute, because that's an important word. The Greek word is a transliteration of a Hebrew phrase, which is hallel, or praise, and a noun, yah. So praise God. That's what it literally translates to, word for word. And it only appears right here in the New Testament, four times. So we can't just ignore it. It comes from Psalm 104, verse 35. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. It's used in Psalm 113 through 118 as a word that's just injected into the text. Praise God, praise God, praise God. And the Psalm 113 through 118 were psalms that people quoted as they walked up to Jerusalem to the temple to sacrifice during some of the festivals. The Greek word in our text occurs four times. She reminds us of God's future promise of the glorified state that he preceded, that's preceded by the second coming of Christ. So let me just inject this right here. I got some serious inspiration in the past couple of weeks. I'm working out my message, which is going to happen in 2 weeks, and I will speak to the issue of the rapture, which we've been dancing around now for 30 weeks plus. When does the rapture occur? And we're going to talk about that a little bit. Spent a lot of time just making notes and so forth. I'm not going to predict when the rapture is going to happen, but I want to talk to that topic because it happens before the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? And that happens in the next piece of the text. It's going to happen before then. How can we be there for the marriage supper if we haven't been caught up to heaven to be there? All right? The word literally translates praise the Lord. And it only occurs four times in the New Testament, but it's coming from heaven. You think it means anything for us? It should. It should speak to what's in our spirit about the stuff that God's going to do, for sure. So let's go to our text, verses 1 through 5. I want to read the text one more time. After this I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Ask yourself this question. I ask myself these all kinds of questions as I study this text. Did this just happen spontaneously and it was just millions of people who just in unison all said it together? Or did people start saying it in the back of the crowd, in the front of the crowd, and all of a sudden there's this massive hallelujah, hallelujah, over and over and over. Just massive sound that just overwhelms heaven. John's right. He says, I better write this down. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And they're really talking about the destruction of Babylon the Great from our previous chapter. And the 24 elders, it's interesting, up to this point, the 24 elders and the four living creatures all lead worship in heaven. At this particular moment, it's led by the people who are waiting for justice. And they, 24 elders, go, we need to get in on this. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God for all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. And I think that is a voice from the throne that says to the people on earth, whoever's left down there who's still praising God, you need to do this too. Come join us. God's grace brings salvation and God's righteousness brings judgment. Keep those two things connected in your mind. God can't do one and ignore the other. He can't be gracious and just be gracious to everybody. Some people need his righteousness to judge them. Revelation chapter 18, verse 20 says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. It's like, okay, we're finally there. Chapter 18. In verses 1 to 3, the heavenly choir lifts their voices to magnify God's power and grace, and as he judges the prostitute whose corruption of earth has come to a screeching halt. It's finished, it's over, and so forth. During the fifth seal, remember that in the first set of sevens of Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, those who have been killed cry out, how long will it take for God to bring justice? I think everybody, I can't imagine living life and not wondering, where's the justice for all of this nonsense? This is petty. I mean, it's really insignificant. This is first world nonsense. But I was a kid, and I went to a basketball game, and that game was from where I was living, three houses down a street, turn left into the parking lot of this Christian school. We were playing basketball, and it snowed while we were playing, and all the parking lights were on, so it was bright as can be, but it was like 8 o'clock at night. It was dark. Well, I forgot to turn on my lights when I drove out of the parking lot to go back home. And as soon as I pulled into the driveway of our house, there was a police car behind me. And he was prepared to charge me with reckless driving. He made me sit in the front seat, and he lectured me. He was using profanity. I'm thinking, what is going on? My mother's by the back door. I'm going, what did you do? And I'm thinking, somebody needs to straighten that guy out, because he just completely messed that situation up. Those kind of things happen to people all the time. They're just complete nonsense. They make no sense. It's just unjust, okay? It's petty. It's nonsense. It's, what? How did I even remember that? Because somebody needs to make justice, correct that situation, okay? Be that as it may, What can we learn from this? We should see this as God's people celebrating that God's cause and his righteousness are upheld in the face of withering evil and moral decay. We often think, when is this ever going to be made right? You get the sense that what's going on in our country is what Chuck Swindoll calls 3 steps forward and 2 steps back on the evil side of things. They take 3 steps forward and then take 2 steps back because, well, we don't want to get certain people all riled up. But then they take 3 more steps and 2 more steps back. We've actually taken 2 steps in the wrong direction. I feel like that's going on in my world right now. Irritates me to death. Justice needs to be meted out. Things need to be made right. Should the destruction of this great city and the rippling effect of that destruction be cause for intense joy amongst God's people? In this particular text, the redeemed shout hallelujah. Judgment and justice has finally arrived. And the Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots, is defeated, destroyed. And their lackeys are all, woe is us. Let's move on. Verses 6-8, let me read them for you. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. By the way, this is the sum total of what we learned about this marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm going to a wedding next week. I'm helping perform the wedding. There will not be a multitude of people there. Probably less than 100. God governs history, and he is ready for the son's marriage. Ask yourself this question. How long has it taken God to organize this particular banquet? A day? How about decades? How about millennia? Stacking everything up so that the right people arrive. His people are there. This was like the ultimate challenge to organize this thing so it all ends up the way it's supposed to end up. And he just footnotes it, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What exactly does that mean? We're going to ask some questions that come out of that thing right now in a few moments. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 through 6, then I saw thrones and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. We'll get to that eventually and try to unpack that when we get to it. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Lots of controversy about what all that means. The joy of marriage is the image that is brought to the front of this celebration because the marriage supper of the Lamb is near. Final preparations are being made, and the event is coming, and the natural result is joy, union with Christ. Now, first of all, a prominent metaphor for God and his people is used in these three verses, the bride and the bridegroom. It's pretty prominent. And there's a bunch of text right there which finds its origin in the Old Testament relationship of God with his people, Israel. And I can read those texts, but our time is getting away from us. Israel had been a wayward spouse, and God never gives up on them. He brings a remnant with him. And as I think about the church, it's been a wayward spouse as well. And God has called her back. Verse 7 states, his bride has made herself ready, and that speaks to two things. First, she has been faithful to keep her pledge as a chaste virgin. She has made herself ready. Those are the people of God who have given the effort to be chaste virgins, to be part of that, the white that a bride wears, waiting for her groom the second she gets her wedding garments from the groom. That's a puzzle right there. She comes chaste, and her wedding garments of righteousness come from the groom himself. You see the theology that's packed inside of that? We're not going to get into that, but that's what's going on right there. Who clothes the bride in fine linen, bright and pure, from words which mean the righteous deeds of the saints. The Holy Spirit has sanctified his bride, and she is ready for the marriage to the Son. Let's move on quickly to verses 9 and 10. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. God alone is worthy of all praise and glory. If Christ is the bridegroom of the church, his bride, who are these invited guests? It's an interesting question. Okay, let's go back to that text just for a moment. Verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So when I'm going to go to a wedding, and there are only two people who are getting married. Everybody else is invited to come. So if Jesus is marrying the bride, who are these invited guests? If the bride is the church, at least I'm led to believe that it's the church, who are these people? There are two proposed answers amongst all the people that I've talked to or read and so forth. There's only two. First, there's a this is a blended metaphor that encapsulates Old Testament Israel believers and New Testament church saints, and several commentators write about that for some bit. It's just a combination. So the invited guests are people from Israel and people from the church. It's all blended together. And, well, then who's the bride? So I struggle with that. He not only gives the wedding garments to the bride, but calls those he wishes to the wedding supper, writes this one commentator. Another commentator says, the church is not the new Israel, and Israel has not been rejected, but believing ethnic Israel, along with believing Gentiles, will share together in that future day as the corporate bride of the Lamb and as individual guests at his wedding banquet. So these authors blend those two metaphors together. I'm not sure that I agree. The second one is maybe a little closer. I'm not sure if I agree with this either. These guests represent Old Testament believers and people who come out of the tribulation. See where I'm going with that? The people who are involved as the bride of Christ in this particular section right here are simply the New Testament believers who died after the cross, before Acts chapter 2, and then the Holy Spirit, and believe in Jesus, and those who are still alive and caught up together with Christ at the rapture of the church. That's who we think he's talking about, right? Everybody else is an invited guest. And here's one of the things that helps me understand that. In the Old Testament, who was God's peculiar people? Israel. Who would have been an invited guest into Israel's camp? People like Rahab, people like Ruth. All kinds of people from other nations. There were accommodations for them to come in. But they were not part of the chosen people of God. The church age is right now, and the church age is a chosen group of people who actually believe in Jesus between the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Acts chapter 2 and the end of the age when Jesus snatches the church away. That's the bride of Christ. And this other author suggests the invited guests. None of the guests who come to the wedding are going to feel snubbed. None of them. They're all going to celebrate and have a great time. And that explains, that best explains in my mind what's going on, right? Who these invited guests are. Old Testament saints, and he mentions Moses and Abraham and Jacob and King David and King Hezekiah and Jeremiah and Isaiah, all the Old Testament prophets and so forth. He says, including John the Baptist, the last of the great Old Testament prophets, will all be the invited guests at this wedding. I honestly can't say I'm totally certain about this, but that's what I think. I can read some text to you, but our time is running short. Let's draw some conclusions, all right? One commentator writes, the crescendo of praise in verse 6, along with chapter 11, verse 15 to 17, provide the inspiration for Handel's immortal Hallelujah Chorus. Go figure. It's only four times in the Bible, but he wrote an entire majestic chorus based on that word, Hallelujah. How many of you have sung in that thing? A few of you? Always stirs me up. I was in a gathering one time where it was being performed in front of me, and someone said, "Shh, I want to listen," because I couldn't stop myself from getting involved. Okay, it's an interesting thing. I think the people of God are genuinely excited about shouting the praises of God at the end of the age. Everything is going to be made right. Second, the seven Beatitudes of Revelation. There are seven places in Revelation that speak to what we call Beatitudes, the blessings. First of all, Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed are those who read aloud the words of this prophecy. So read this aloud and you'll be blessed. Second one is Revelation 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Maybe he meant because they'll be invited to the big feast. Maybe, I don't know. Indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Revelation 16, verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. So blessed if you pay attention to the signs of the time and are prepared for the coming of Christ. Chapter 19, verse 9, our verse right here. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not the bride, those who are invited guests to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't plan on being part of that deal. I'm part of the bride. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they are priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. We'll get to that eventually. Chapter 22, verse 7, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Don't be messing with the word of God. And finally, chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. It's a great place to end this thing. You know, if you don't know Christ and you've listened to this thing, etc., you've thought about this thing, you've been in church a long time, etc., but you have never truly believed, and you want to live a blessed eternity, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. These Beatitudes remind us that God blesses us and that our actions and responses to life can be the very source of those blessings. One more. The marriage supper of the Lamb has two basic elements. First, God's preparation, and those preparations involve things on earth and things in heaven. Coordinating all the details down here must have been a serious project. Coordinating things in heaven, that must have been pretty easy by comparison. We're pretty obstinate people. We are. Second, God's preparations of the bride for his son by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So his work to get us ready is the work of the Holy Spirit. Revelation 17, verse 14b, those who are called, chosen, and faithful. That's chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. But what's coming is the Battle of Armageddon. And so in 2 weeks, I'll be gone next week. In 2 weeks, we will open the door for possibilities about the rapture. When will it occur? Okay? And I'm not going to tell you that I have the answer, but I'm going to suggest some things, take you through Scripture in the Bible that points us in the right, I think points me in the right direction, so that we know the mind of God. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. It's a wonderful anticipation to look forward to your second coming and the marriage supper of the Lamb and all the invited guests and the bride of Christ, the church. I think it's the church. And if it's not, I pray that you'll just fix that problem for me. That anticipation, that joy will make everything we've ever been involved with, I don't care how over the top it was, seem insignificant. I'm looking forward to that celebration. I don't care where I'm going to be living. I don't care who I'm standing next to. I just want to be there. I want all of us to be there together. I pray that we will be called, chosen, faithful. Bless our week, Lord. Bless those who are traveling. Minister grace to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.